in terms of our arrangements, if you couldn't be with us last week, we had the opportunity to worship in the great outdoors. So here we are indoors today. I'll be leaving on my necktie today, as it's not nearly as breezy here. Well, you can see in your bulletin this morning that we're turning again to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We began with this story last week, with the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 17, in which the Lord comes through the prophet Nathan and reveals himself to David, makes promises to David. We're going to carry on this week with the remainder of the chapter in which David replies in prayer. But I want to read the whole of the chapter so that we set the stage properly for David's prayer. Hear then the word of our God, 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God, we thank you that you have been pleased to reveal yourself. You revealed yourself to David all those years ago through your prophet. And you have revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son and in the record that we have of his person and work in the Scriptures. So bless us now, for we would heed what you have revealed concerning yourself, concerning your salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 Samuel 7. As I mentioned, we got started with this chapter, this story last week. Here is one of the great moments in Old Testament history. Doesn't measure up to the standards of the summer blockbuster. Not a whole lot of action here. It's all about dialogue, but make no mistake, this is one of the greatest moments, not just in biblical history, but in the whole of human history. Because here is God coming to David and making these promises, forging this covenant. And we noticed last week what the promises were that God made to David. He promised him prominence. He said, I'll make you a name. And he promised David, indeed he promised Israel as a whole, a place. And he promised peace, that they would know rest in their place. And he promised David personally posterity. He said, David, I will build you a house. I will establish from you a kingly line that will never end. Prominence, place, peace, posterity. Those were staggering promises, and David knew it. And you can tell that he knew it from the way that he prayed. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning, beginning at verse 18, this moving prayer. Notice how it begins, verse 18. King David went in and sat before the Lord. This is about all the action we get in this chapter. Here's an action verb. David went and he sat before the Lord. Presumably, he went into the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was being housed at that time. Ironic, because that's the very tent that he wanted to replace with a solid place, like his own place. David, we're told, sat before him. It's not that God was more present in that tent in terms of his divine being. It's simply that the people of Israel were more aware of God's presence with them when they went to that place. Surely David was more aware. And so he goes in, he sits, and he prays, and it's a moving prayer. And as you can see there on the back of your bulletin this morning, we're going to learn from David's prayer. We're going to learn three principles in particular. We're going to notice three virtues that David puts on display here. The first of them is humility. Humility. And the lesson is this, that being honored rightly leads to being humbled. Being honored rightly leads to being humbled. Notice how David's prayer begins. Who am I? Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? So here, David has in mind, at the outset, the things that have happened to him thus far. In other words, the things that have happened leading up to 2 Samuel 7. All the ways in which the Lord has blessed him to get him to this point. You've brought me thus far. Now, how far was thus far? Well, remember what the Lord said just a few verses ago, verse 8. David, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. From shepherd to king, that's how far was thus far. And so David thinks on that. And he says, who am I? Who am I that you should treat me like that? It brings to mind Psalm 8. In Psalm 8 we read this, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now you see, just that is staggering. The thought that God should give life and breath to any man, that provokes wonder. Psalm 8. Well, here's David. He hasn't just been given life and breath. David has been given honor, exaltation, like no man had ever known. This is Psalm 8 and beyond. And so David is filled with wonder. Who am I that you should deal so bountifully with me? The story is told of the minister, maybe you've heard the story, the minister who is regularly asked to ask the blessing before meals, and I can say that it does come with the job. And the story goes that this minister, before he would close his eyes and bow his head to pray, he'd look out over the table, and he would survey the feast that was there on the table. And if it was a so-so feast, he would close his eyes and bow his head and say, Lord, we thank thee for even the least of these thy mercies. But if he looked out and saw a spread, a royal spread, he would raise his hands and say, oh, bountiful Jehovah! And I think there's something like that going on here. David, as it were, looks out on the table and surveys the feast. He surveys the works of God by which God has brought him thus far. And he's overwhelmed. Oh, bountiful God, who am I that you should deal so bountifully with me? He was deeply humbled. He must have had a profound sense of these two realities at the same time. How much God had blessed him, and how deeply undeserving he was to be blessed like that. Being honored rightly leads to being humbled. Will you learn that lesson and learn it well? To learn it well, let's be clear about what humility is and is not. Humility is fundamentally a matter of knowing your place before God. And I don't just mean knowing it in your head, but I mean knowing it with your heart, embracing it, living out who you are before God. Put negatively then, humility is not a matter of denying gifts and callings that you've been given. It's not a matter of pretending that you haven't been blessed and honored when you have. You know, in some cultures, that's practically expected of you. That's held forth as a virtue. to be kind of mousy and to say, oh, don't mind me, I'm nothing, don't look at me, I don't matter. That's miles away from true humility. True humility is the very thing that we see in David here. On the one hand, there's no pretending that he hadn't been honored. He knew. He knew that he'd been raised from shepherd to king. On the other hand, he marveled. That's humility. He marveled that he'd been honored like that. He knew his place before God. And when you know it, when you know your place like that, both how you've been honored and how undeserving you are to be honored, then you marvel. Then you're led to say, Lord, who am I? Then you're led to say, oh, bountiful God, you have been bountiful with me. And David's not alone in the Bible. I mean, there are so many in the Bible who must have felt the same way. I mean, think of Abraham. Can you not imagine Abraham in moments of reflection, in moments of honesty, saying, Lord, who am I? Who am I that you brought me from idolatry and childlessness to be the father of your nation, to be the father of many nations? Think of Paul. Can you not imagine Paul saying, Lord, who am I that you took me from killing Christians to making them by the preaching of the word? Over and over again, you see this in the scriptures. Well, this is rightly true of every Christian to this day. Every Christian rightly has this sense of himself, because every Christian has been honored in a way that is staggering. And if you're a Christian and if you don't feel that, if you don't sense that, well, then let's stop and think about it. Do you not grasp, do you not see how you, Christian, have been honored? You have been raised with Christ. You have been, as Paul puts it, seated with Christ in heaven. So that every Christian, in a moment of reflection, ought to be able to say, Lord, who am I that you've brought me from hating you to loving you? That you've brought me from guilt to forgiveness? That you've brought me from hopelessness to the hope of heaven? That you've brought me from being a spiritual orphan to being a member of your family? Lord, who am I that you have brought me from disgrace to glory? And I ask you today, do you have that sense of yourself? Stop and think about the way you pray. Here we're eavesdropping on David praying. We're learning this from David praying. Do you ever reflect this sense of humility in the way that you pray? Do you ever have a moment in prayer where you go in and sit before the Lord and all you can say is, wow, or words to that effect? Wow. For that matter, do you ever go in to pray and you're practically speechless at the very thought of how God has brought you thus far? Or are you always in so much of a hurry that every time you pray, you're in too much of a hurry to stop and think and be humbled and say, who am I? Christian, never forget where you were, who you were. Or, depending upon the precise details of your biography, never forget what you would have been and what you would be today were it not for the grace of God. And at the same time, never forget how He has brought you thus far. That you have been seated with Christ in heaven. Because if you're going to know your place before God, if you're going to be marked by true humility, you've got to know both. what you were, where you were, and where you are now. So far, He has brought you so far. So that first principle then, that first lesson, being honored rightly leads to being humbled. But then David keeps going. He keeps going because the Lord keeps going. And that's the whole point of this chapter. It's not just what the Lord has done thus far before 2 Samuel 7. The point of the chapter is that now the Lord is added. Promises, staggering promises for the future. And that brings us to verses 19 and following. Listen to it again. 19 to verse 24. Take a look. David says, "Yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God." In other words, all you've done before this, it's as if that was small to you. "Because now you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." Let me press pause there and say, by the way, that phrase, "This is instruction for mankind, O Lord God," that is notoriously difficult to translate and interpret. That's one of those phrases that has launched 1,000 doctoral dissertations. So depending upon the Bible translation you've got on your lap, it might read something else. But let me say, don't let that one obscure phrase distract you from all that is very clear here and most glorious. David goes on, "What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God." Even David has a sense in prayer that he doesn't really have to say a word in terms of God knowing him. God knows him. "Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods, and you established yourself for yourself, your people Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God." So if before we saw David putting on display humility, what's he putting on display here but God-centeredness? Here David is on the receiving end of these breathtaking promises. And his response is to be centered on God. His response is to be positively overwhelmed with God. And you see that reflected in his language. He's overwhelmed, first of all, with who God is. You notice how he puts it? He says, "You are great." He says, "There's none like you." He says, "There's no God besides you." He even says, "Lord, you've made these promises according to your own heart." Isn't that a remarkable thing to be able to say? I know the heart of God. But that's just it. David could say that. Just as our words reflect what's in our hearts, so too David knew that God's words, God's promises, reflect what is in his heart. And David had eyes to see. He had ears to hear. And so he's overwhelmed with who God is. But he's also overwhelmed with what God has done. And here, David goes on a little brief historical review of his own. He says, "Who is like your people Israel?" And he thinks back on Israel's history. Who is like this people that's been redeemed like this, that's been exalted like this, that's been brought into covenant fellowship with the living God? Who is like your people Israel? If that has a familiar ring, it may be because Moses had something very similar to say in Deuteronomy on the very threshold of the promised land. Deuteronomy 4. Moses said this to Israel, "Ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? And he goes on from there. That's Moses all the way back in Deuteronomy 4 saying, Israel, you tell me, can you not see that this is unheard of, that this is unprecedented, that there should be such a redemption by such a God forging such a covenant? That was all the way back in Deuteronomy 4. Now, we've fast-forwarded all the way to 2 Samuel 7. And if anything, more has happened since then. Because after Moses, they went into the land, and the nations that were in the land were driven out. So David has more to look back on. And so David has all the more reason to say, who is like your people Israel? David can say, this is unheard of. This is unprecedented. So think about David. This is a remarkable moment. He's on the receiving end of these promises for the future, including his own future, this kingly line that's going to last forever. And the very thought of it has him reviewing the past and remembering how God had blessed Israel even generations ago. Why? Because David knows that it's all of a piece. David knows that he is standing personally in the midst of this one grand unfolding redemptive drama. And so he knows that it all goes together in this one flow, how God had blessed Israel in the past and now what God has promised to David for the future. So yes, on the one hand, these are unprecedented promises in 2 Samuel 7. There's something new here, this promise of a kingly line to David. But on the other hand, there's a sense in which this is nothing new. This isn't surprising. Why? Because God has always been gracious like this. God has always dealt with his people Israel like this. He's been doing this for generations. He's been doing this for centuries. So no wonder David's overwhelmed. He's centered on God. He's overwhelmed with who God is and with what God has done. Great God, great redemption. So the principle here is this, that grace rightly leads to God-centeredness. Grace rightly leads to God-centeredness. To bask in the blessings of God, I mean to do so rightly, even the blessings that he's given to you personally, that's not to be selfish. That's not to be self-absorbed. If you stop and bask in what God has given you, in how God has honored you, that is to be God-absorbed in the way that you ought to be. And so that's my question for you. Are you God-absorbed, Christian? He has given you so much. He has brought you so far. Are you absorbed with the giver of those blessings? Are you absorbed with the one who has brought you thus far? So follow David's lead. Are you absorbed with who he is, with who God is? Is there much praise in your prayers? Is there much praise in your prayers? By that I don't mean every single prayer. That would be an unfair standard. You and I both know that there are times when all you can say is, Lord, save me. I'm into the waters up to my neck. Amen. Sometimes you don't even get out the amen. So I'm not talking about every single prayer in isolation. I mean, take a step back. Think about your prayer life as a whole. Is there much praise in your prayers? Put another way, do you talk to God much about God? about what he's like. That's a good test as to whether or not you're absorbed with who he is. Do you talk to God much about God? Or is it all give, 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 Father, give me more, with barely a thought to the one to whom you're speaking? Are you absorbed with who he is? And then are you absorbed with what he's done? Remember David saying, there's no people like Israel. Who is like Israel? Well, let me tell you today, there's no people on earth like the church. There is no people on earth like the church. Now, just to say that, you can imagine the reply, the world's sarcastic reply, oh, you got that right. There's no people on earth like the church. Let me tell you about the church. Let me go on at great length about the church and its folly and its missteps and its divisions. You can imagine that response, but can you not imagine a faithful answer, which is, yeah, but let me tell you more. Because when I look at the church, I see more faith. Sees more. There is no people on earth like the church, even with all of our folly and missteps and divisions. There is no people on earth that knows this kind of redemption by this kind of God forging this kind of covenant. And so I say to you, don't be ashamed to be known as a member of the people of God. Don't be ashamed to be absorbed with what God has done, making a people his own and making you a part of that people. Grace rightly leads to God-centeredness. So humility, second, God-centeredness, and then third, prayerfulness. I think this is one of the most striking, one of the most fantastic aspects of this whole story is the way the chapter ends. Look at it, beginning at verse 25. Now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now that's fantastic. And that is most instructive. Think about it. David has just received promises from God. Prominence, place, peace, posterity. God has said to David, I'm going to do these things. And so there's no question but that God is going to do them. There's a certainty. So what does David do in response? He asks God to do them. He prays. He goes in and sits before the Lord and says, Lord, do these things. And not only that, not only does he ask the Lord to do them, but in the course of doing so, he keeps, it seems, reminding the Lord that he's just made all these promises that he's going to do them. Most instructive. Because here, too, you can imagine the response, you can imagine the world's objection, which goes something like this. Christian, your religion makes no sense. Because on the one hand, you're always talking about the promises of God, going on at great length about all of these things that God has sworn to do, and so apparently you believe that they're certain to happen. On the other hand, you pray, Christian. You talk to God as if those things were uncertain. So which is it? Has he promised to do these things or hasn't he? And if he has, Well then, Christian, why are you wasting your breath asking him to do them? So what's the answer? Well, here's our third principle that we learn from David. And you've got to get the alliteration, because it's the alliteration that makes it especially impressive. The answer is, no, you don't understand it at all. Promises properly produce prayer. When you stop and think about it, promises, the promises of God, properly produce prayer in the lives of his people. Why is that? Well, let me mention a couple of reasons. The first has to do with what prayer is. Think about what prayer is. Listen to our shorter catechism. The question is, what is prayer? And the answer begins this way. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Now, the answer goes on from there, but that's the heart of the matter. That's where it begins. What is prayer? It's an offering up of our desires unto God. Well, then, promises properly produce prayer for this reason. The promises of God produce desires in our hearts. Desires that will not be denied. Desires that cannot be snuffed out. Desires that burn deep in our souls. Just try to hold those desires in. You can't. Not for long. When you stop and think about what God has promised you as a believer, stop and think about those promises long and hard. Just try to be quiet in the presence of God when you've done that. You can't. Not for long. Not if your soul is gripped with those promises. You can't do it. You know, we tend to end our prayers with the word amen. Amen, 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 amen. Amen does not mean the end. I'm done. Over and out. Amen captures the very spirit of prayer, which is to say, let it be so. Let it be so. In response to the Word of God, in response to the promises of God, we say, let it be so. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians that captures this beautifully. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1. Here is Paul having to defend himself. The charge has been made that he was faithless, and he was saying, no, you need to understand, we've been faithful. And so he starts thinking about faithfulness, including the faithfulness of God to his promises. This is what Paul writes. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. That is 2 Corinthians 1. Beginning at 19. Listen to it again. Paul says, the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All of the promises of God, including the promises made to David, they finally found their yes. They reached their fulfillment in Christ. Well, David was simply uttering his amen many years before those promises reached their yes in Christ. He received the promises and anticipating, though dimly, anticipating the day when God would say yes in the Messiah, David uttered his amen. That's what he was doing when he prayed. Put yourself in that moment. Go in with David and sit down before him. He's just received this promise. All of these promises, are you going to turn to him and say, shh, no. Don't say anything. David, don't say amen. Because that wouldn't make religious sense. Hardly. David's not about to be silenced. It made perfect sense for David to go in and say, who am I? And then say, amen. Let it be so to the promises of God. knowing without a doubt that it would be so. Why? Because prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God, and he had desires now. Desires that you couldn't have silenced, that weren't about to be snuffed out, and so he prayed. That's one reason why promises properly produce prayer. And then the other one has to do with how prayer works. God has not only promised certain outcomes, but he's also determined that in this complex series of cause and effect, well, he's going to use our prayers to bring about those certain outcomes. That's how prayer works. As it's often put, God has determined not only the ends, but also the means. He's not only determined where things are going, but he's also determined how he's going to get things there. And he's determined that prayer is a part of that plan. So prayer isn't in contradiction to the promises of God. Prayer is one of the very things that God uses to keep his promises. Now that doesn't mean, let's be honest, that doesn't mean that we can see clearly in this life how he uses our prayers. There's a fair amount of mystery from our vantage point in this life when it comes to our praying and God's acting. And if you think about your own experience, you know it. How many times has it happened that you asked God for something, and he gave it, and you said, "Thank you, Lord," and then the next day he took it away? Or it broke. Or what you thought was a blessing on Tuesday turned out to be a curse on Wednesday. It happens. So we don't know all the details. We don't know everything about how prayer works, but we know the fact that it works. Our praying matters in the divine plan. And there's nothing contradictory about that. So instead of the promises of God cutting the nerve of praying, it's precisely the promises of God that drive us into his presence to keep praying. Because we have this underlying certainty about what God is up to in the grand scheme of things. And let me say, that's true even when you go in to pray and you ask the Lord for something that you know very well is uncertain. Even when you go and pray to God for some unpromised thing, even then it's the promises of God that drive you to pray. Why? Because you know that even if he doesn't give the thing that you're asking for, you know that he's done that somehow as a part of his plan to bring about the promised things after all. So that, to put it this way, if he says no, that would be one way of putting it, if in God's providence he appears to say no to your request, You still know the promises of God, that he has said yes in Christ, and he will fulfill all that he has promised in Christ. And his no to this particular petition is part of his plan to get you there. And you know, there's a great example of this from the life of King David. Because a few chapters after 2 Samuel 7, he went in again and prayed. And what was his prayer? His prayer was, "Lord, save my child, Bathsheba's child. Lord, let him live." And he knew it was uncertain. David's own words, "Who knows whether the child will live?" You probably know, if you know the story, the child did not live. But then what did God do? What did God give? Whom did God give? He gave Solomon. He gave them Solomon. And it was by Solomon that he said yes to the promises that he'd made to David. This ought to be the foundation of your own prayer life. It ought to be the driving force in your prayer life. Christian, stop and think about what God has promised you Don't think of these promises as abstractions. If you're a Christian, resting in Christ, it's as if He made these promises with your name on them. He's promised to forgive you when you go to Him in repentance and faith. He's promised to make you like His Son, Jesus Christ, over the course of your life, transforming you. He's promised to welcome you in Christ into glory when the course of this life ends. He's promised to build His church. He's promised all of those things, and that ought to have you running to Him in prayer, saying, "Amen, let it be so." It's like the child who goes to his father and says, "Daddy, you promised. But how much better is this? How much greater is the confidence?" The Christian goes and says, "Abba, Father, you promised. Let it be so. Father, you promised your own divine Son that you'd give Him the world. Keep your promise. Let it be so. Father, you promised your Son, the Lord Jesus, that you would give Him me. Keep your promise. Let it be so." It's as if we go into prayer with our Bibles open, turn to this promise or that one, and we point to it, and we say, "Father, Abba, Father, see." Not because we think He's forgotten, but because often we've forgotten. And it's good for us. The one to whom we're saying, "See, finally, isn't God, it's me. Father, you promised, let it be so. Amen." So brothers and sisters, learn from David today. Learn these three principles. Being honored rightly leads to being humbled. Grace rightly leads to God-centeredness. Promises properly produce prayer. Here we've had this opportunity to eavesdrop on David's prayer. Why? Because it's in the Bible. That's why we get to read it and learn from it. Your prayers aren't going into the Bible. Your private prayers, no one's going to hear them apart from you and God, and that's assuming that you're listening while you pray. So here's the question. If somebody could eavesdrop on your private prayers, would they learn anything about humility? Would they learn anything about God-centeredness? Would they learn anything about God's promises? You're the only one, apart from God, you're the only one who can answer that question. Would your prayers teach lessons like the lessons we've learned this morning? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bow before You and marvel. Who are we that You've brought us thus far? We are overwhelmed, not just with how we've been blessed, but with who You are, with all that You've done, with all that You've promised, and believing the promises, we say, as David once said, "Let it be so, Father, we utter our amen." So impress these lessons deeply upon our souls, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.